We turn now to Genesis chapter 15, the first six verses, and then we will also be reading from Romans 4. Genesis 15, 1 through 6, and these six verses will also serve as our text this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my home is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then Romans chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 4, and then 16 to the end. 1 through 4, 16 to the end. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And then verse 16, Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Our text words this morning, dear congregation, are Genesis 15, 1 through 6. I'll read again at this time only verse 6. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. With God's help, our theme this morning is God strengthening Abram's faith. God strengthening Abram's faith. We'll see that in three thoughts. First, Abram's fears and God's pronouncement. Verse 1. Abram's fears and God's pronouncement. Secondly, Abram's feelings and God's promise. Verses 2 through 5. Abram's feelings and God's promise. And thirdly, Abram's faith and God's imputation. Verse 6. Abram's faith and God's imputation. Well, as Genesis 15 opens, we meet a rather fearful and depressed Abram. God comes to him and speaks, "Fear not, Abram." Why was he afraid? Well, I believe there are at least two reasons. First, there is exhaustion. Exhaustion. Abram is spiritually and emotionally exhausted. He's running on empty. He's just gone to battle. He's made a huge effort. He's poured himself out for God. He's risked his life. He's traveled hundreds of miles. He's fought a battle. He showed courage and power and energy. And now he's suffering. Emotional, physical reaction. That is the way we are made. That's the chemistry of our bodies. Often after a great test, boys and girls, or some great event in our lives, dear parents, there is a black mood of depression that can descend upon us. And we become aware of our failure. Our life seems empty and worthless. There's an after effect. We are running on empty, you see. This is exhaustion speaking. Abraham is afraid. But secondly, there is also vulnerability. Vulnerability. Abram had exposed himself to the hostility of these four kings, you remember, back in the last chapter. And he probably made the king of Sodom his personal enemy too. And you know, in those days in particular, things happened by way of retribution in the Middle East. This was the ancient way. In fact, we still see it today in the Middle East. Between the Sunnis and the Shiites. One attacks the other's got to attack back. So, Abram has just antagonized the most powerful emperor in the Near East, Chedorlaomer, with all his armies and all his allies, and now he's thinking, no doubt, when will the retribution come? Abram's afraid. Now we need to learn from this that believers can be very afraid, even outstanding believers. And God sometimes has to come into our lives and say, "Do not be afraid." And it's well and good for us to stand objectively outside of those fears and say, but a believer should never be afraid. He trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He should always be on the mountaintop. Well, that's not the way the Bible portrays the life of God's people. The best and holiest of God's servants are often fearing, cast down, worried, anxious. Now, no, we can't make excuses for that. But that's the way it is. When Joshua took over the reins from Moses, God said, "Be of good courage. Don't be afraid, Joshua." When Jeremiah was called to the ministry, he said, "Lord, but I'm a youth." God said, "Don't be afraid, Jeremiah." And Paul was filled with fear as he was about to enter Corinth. God said, "Don't be afraid. I have much people in this city." You see, though we don't make excuses for our fear as children of God, we do remember that we are earthen vessels. At our best, at our highest, at our holiest, we are fragile men and women, young people and children. We have our treasures in jars of clay. Sadly, our fears are often sinful. Jesus, however, also had highs and lows, but they were, of course, sinless highs and lows. But there were times when even Jesus was disappointed, discouraged. There was even the remarkable occasion when God sent an angel to comfort him and to strengthen him. So, even if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have His Spirit, and we have His Word, and we have all the resources we need, and we're equipped to fight the good fight of faith, we will also have times of fears and downs, low times. We're not robots. We're not spiritual machines or computers. We're flesh and blood. We live our lives of faith in fragile earthen vessels, beset with the remnants of indwelling corruption. Well, behind all this is certainly the activity of the devil as well. You see, Satan, no doubt, was working on Abraham. You know, you realize what you've done, Abraham. Slaying all these kings and all these people, and what's going to happen to you and to your family? They're going to come back and destroy you. Abraham is afraid. And still today, you see, in our most vulnerable moments, Satan enters into our lives and he reasons the reason of unbelief, doesn't he? There is a dark and a hostile and subtle, unceasing enemy who is out to break us, congregation. Who wants to break the life of faith. Who wants to break that strong, confident, resolute faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an enemy outside of us to contend with who wants to destroy us internally. Remember how Bunyan deals with that in Pilgrim's Progress? He had so many struggles himself with ungodly words that would enter into his mind and how he could think such awful things. And he has Christian face that same thing in Pilgrim's Progress. And when he comes to an end of himself, he suddenly turns around and he finds out what's happening. Satan has been insinuating blasphemous thoughts, sowing his deadly, godless seeds. Bunyan tells us there's an enemy to contend with. Maybe you've come to church this morning with many fears. Maybe fear is gripping your heart even now. Maybe you're fearful of yourself, fearful of your own potentialities or your own fickleness or your own lack of self-control or your own frailty, or fearful of simply coping with life, or fearful of what might happen, or circumstances, or impossibilities, or what's going on in your family. There are multitudes of fears that can beset a believer. But what's beautiful in this text, you see, is God comes in the midst of this pathos of fear in Abram's life, and he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, I find it very interesting, don't you, that God doesn't change any of his fears, per se, the circumstances, rather, around those fears in this moment. He doesn't say, "Abraham, those peoples will never come to take retribution." He just says something about himself, about his grace. You see how kind God is, how generous he is, how foundational he is. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He tells something to Abraham that can help him in every fear, that can help us this morning in every fear we will ever encounter. Something grand, something glorious, something rooted in grace. And what is it? Well, I think the Lord is gracious to Abraham here in verse 1 in four ways, in this bold, comforting, declarative pronouncement. First, we find here a gracious initiative. A gracious initiative. The Lord is taking the initiative to cheer his hard-pressed servant, isn't he? And how like the Lord this is. The Lord is a father. This is how a father behaves, isn't it? Isn't this the best of fatherhood? When you see your children down, cast down, discouraged, afraid. Aren't you merciful, fathers? Don't you go to your children? Would you not cross mountains or move heaven and earth to help them and cheer them and encourage them? And that's what God is doing here. He's displaying his fatherly heart to his servant. And how much more, you see, he sees the needs of his Abraham than we do of our children. Sometimes we don't even know our children's needs because some of them can be secret. But God knows the heart. He knows all the thoughts of Abraham. And he's promised, you see, never to leave his child in circumstances that his child would be overwhelmed by. God literally in His Son Jesus moves heaven and earth to come and father and aid His children. You know, one of the greatest deceits of the devil is that he tells us God is going to leave us alone. God will never leave you alone, dear believer. He's a father who can't break His fatherhood. You are never alone in your fears or in your battles. It only seems to feel that way. God takes initiative. That's grace. Secondly, we find here a gracious shield. Not only a gracious initiative, God coming, but God setting Himself before Abraham as His shield. Do not be afraid, for I am thy shield. What a blessing there's not a period behind that word. Do not be afraid. What a blessing that God doesn't just bring us imperatives with no grace attached. Now don't misunderstand me. The Christian life has many imperatives. An imperative, you know, is something you need to do, some direction you need to go. And every sermon, of course, every message of the Bible has imperatives. But these imperatives for God's people are rooted in grace, you see. Christianity is a religion of imperatives, but it's rooted in grace. And so the imperative, the fruits of imperatives flow out of the rootage of grace. If Christianity were only imperatives, we would say, when the Lord would say to us, do not be afraid, but Lord, I am afraid. And we wouldn't be able to go on. We would be paralyzed with fear. We'd have no resources out of which to draw. But God says, be not afraid, for I am thy shield. You see, that's the grace. The imperative is rooted in this. You don't need to be afraid, Abraham. You can follow this imperative, because I am thy shield, and I will defend you and protect you when the enemy comes again. Now, those of you who are parents, you understand this very well, of course. When your child is afraid, he or she runs into your arms. Isn't that true? And is so glad you're there and you embrace this child. Your arms are like a shield. They provide comfort and security. How much more when we run to our Heavenly Father in the midst of every fear? Do we not experience paternal arms of embracement and security? Then thirdly, we have here not only a gracious initiative and a gracious shield, but also a gracious refocusing. Do you notice God says, I am your shield? Not I will be. Abraham, this is who I am, and this is what I am. I am the protector. I am the rescuer of all my children. You see, God is refocusing Abram's thinking. Abram's thinking has gotten off center. It's gotten carnal and worldly and selfish. And it's been revolving around Abraham lately. And God says, no, Abraham, I want you to focus on me. Set your mind, Abraham, on who I am. I am your shield. And those two little words, I am, are so precious, of course, because you know they're taken up later in Exodus 3 as a definition of God's highest and most glorious name. Moses says, who shall I say to the people has sent me to them? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent you. That's the Yahweh name, the Jehovah name, the unchangeable, faithful, covenant-keeping God, the underived one, the everlasting one, the I am, the God of Israel. I am thy shield. The I am shall protect you, Abraham. This is better than thousands of soldiers. This is better than any earthly power. I am the everlasting God, the God of glory, the God who framed the heavens and the earth. This God is your shield. Still to today, dear believer, this is true. How you say, how can this be true when I'm such a sinner? Well, of course, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, Jesus was there. Jesus is the essence of this promise. If Jesus wasn't there, you see, the I am would just be an I am of sheer omnipotence. It'd be the I am of an Allah, a Muslim God. It is starkly sovereign, but isn't compassionate and understanding. It hasn't become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But now in Christ, you see, before Abraham was, I am. In Christ, we have a sheer omnipotent God who is at the same time a sheerly understanding God. A compassionate, tender I am. That's why the I am can say, come unto me, O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the arms that embrace us, dear believer, the shield that defends us is not simply the shield of unimpeachable omnipotence. It is also the shield of everlasting kindness and gentleness and tenderness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who scoops up his lambs in his arms and leads them gently. And then finally, we find here a gracious reward. Not only a gracious initiative and shield and refocusing, but a gracious reward. I am thy shield and thy great, thy exceeding great reward. Recently, we saw how Abraham refused any reward from the king of Sodom. He didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say, I've made Abraham rich. Well, God is now honoring Abraham for that, graciously, with a great reward. He's saying, Abraham, you will lose nothing. Don't second guess yourself. Don't say now, when you get down and depressed, you know, maybe I should have taken all that money. That would have really made me rich. I would have been able to go out and buy more soldiers. I could defend myself. I could relieve myself of these fears. You know, we second guess ourselves, don't we? When we obey the Lord, we should never second guess. We should trust Him. He is our exceeding great reward. And we are willing to lose everything for the Lord. We lose nothing for the Lord. Because we have everything in Him. That's what Paul said. Possessing nothing, yet possessing all things. I'm sure you've heard the wonderful story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who gave up a very lucrative and renowned medical profession, which included being the Queen's assistant. And a reporter came to him when he decided to go into the ministry and asked him the inevitable question, you've given up much, haven't you? And Lloyd-Jones replied simply, I've given up nothing and I've gained everything. You see, that's the perspective of the child of God. This world has nothing truly to give us. All the imagined preferments of this world are but for a season. A poet says, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. You see, Abraham really receives everything here. Everything. Because he receives God Himself. This is really the reward. I am thy exceeding great reward. Isn't that beautiful? Abraham, I'm not only your shield to defend you, but I'm also your reward. I'm that myself. You see how God is recentering Abraham on Himself? God Himself is your gracious reward in divine response to believing obedience that He gives, not for services you've rendered. It's all gracious, see. It's a gracious reward. It's a gracious initiative. It's a gracious shield. It's a gracious refocusing. All so that the everlasting God, who has lived in fellowship with Himself from all eternity, the ever-blessed One, the eternal, the One who's living in glorious, symmetrical fellowship, loving one another, communicating with one another, the God who made the heavens and the earth, this God is your reward, dear believer. This is my gift, God says. To you who believe in me, myself. That's an astonishing privilege, isn't it, of the life of faith. Too often we think that salvation is the end of the work of Christ. That if we just get saved, that's all there is. But that's not all there is. And then too often we think, well, to be sanctified and live a holy life and to really live the Christian life is all there is. And that's not all there is. Christ came that God might be all and in all. Christ came to refocus us upon God. The greatest thing there is God Himself. He is the gospel. He is the heart of the gospel. And He delights to save sinners. This is all of grace and all to God's glory. And this is the reward of grace. This is the greatest thing there is in all the world. God Himself. I am thy exceeding great reward. There's nothing bigger and there's nothing better than God Himself. Now, this is the need of our church today. And this is the need of churches all around the world today. It's the need of evangelical churches everywhere today. We get so caught up with trivia, with people, with details, with bandaging our scratches when we have gaping holes and wounds. What we need is to have our lives recentered on God. We need to be taken up with God, with our exceeding great reward. May I ask you this morning, what is your greatest blessing in life? What is your greatest joy in life? Is it your sins perhaps are forgiven? Well, that's a great joy. Is it that you are no longer a child of wrath? Well, that's a great joy. But the greatest joy of all is to know that I am adopted into God's family, that God is my Father, and that He is my exceeding gracious, great reward. That He is mine, and I am His, and He is all, and that I might focus on Him. Well, after this tremendous pronouncement, Abraham responds in a rather astonishing way, doesn't he, in verse 2. Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. What is going on inside of Abraham? How can he respond in such a way to such a gracious divine pronouncement? Well, two things are going on inside of Abraham, it seems. The first is what I'm calling an unholy uncertainty. An unholy uncertainty. Abraham's feelings of uncertainty that overtake him here are striking. Striking not only because of this divine pronouncement, but also because of what we are told in chapters 12 and 13. For example, 13 verse 15 says, "For all the land that thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Three times God has told Abraham in these former chapters that He will give him a great number of children. That is, descendants. Seed. He will inherit the land. He's told three times. He will carry on the promises and practices of God. He's told three times. And now He says, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I am yet childless?" Well, Abraham is uncertain because of the circumstances around him. God's promises are good, no doubt. No doubt he was glad when he heard God say it yet again. But you see, the reality was so much to the contrary. The years have rolled on. He's probably been 10 years in Canaan now. He's getting to be an old man. And there's no children. The Canaanites are multiplying, but Abraham's seed is not multiplying. He knows the promise as well. But God's providence seems to be mocking with those promises. And you see, that is the struggle, the conflict in the life of faith. The life of faith hears and sees and knows the promises of God, and they're precious. But we are living out our lives in these earthen vessels. We're prone to let these promises fall to the dust when all around us everything seems to go against these promises. We're prone to live by sight rather than by faith, by circumstances rather than by promises. So what Abraham is saying is basically this: Lord, I hear thy promises, but look. Look at my circumstances. Is there really hope for me? At the very best, it seems that one of my own hired servants will be the inheritor of all that is mine. That was a custom at that time. If you had no children, you took someone, a servant in your house, and you passed on the inheritance to Eliezer. It seems hopeless, Lord. Sarah's too old. I'm too old. These promises, in order to be true, they have to go through Eliezer. You see, there's an uncertainty, an unholy uncertainty, an unbelieving uncertainty in Abraham here. That's not good. But secondly, there's also a holy restlessness. A holy restlessness. Abraham is a mixture here, like God's people often are. Now, many of the commentators just beat up on Abraham here very badly. See, only negative in his response. But I think there's something more here. Positively, Abraham is longing for fulfillment of God's promises. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I'm not satisfied. I'm not happy. I want more than I have. Not just out of sinful motivation, but because thou art my shield and thou art my exceeding great reward. And because thou hast great promises in store for me, I'm restless to see them fulfilled. Thou hast said, go to the land that I will show thee. Thou hast said, I will multiply thy children. They will be like the dust of the earth. But Lord, where is it? Lord, where are thy promises? And notice, he calls on God, verse 2, as the Lord God. He brings two names together, best translated, the Sovereign Lord. In other words, he believes that God is on the throne. But what perplexes him is that God, being on the throne, has acted in a way in his life that seems to contradict what God has said from the throne. So there's something of true faith at the bottom of Abraham's sinful uncertainty that's wrestling with God, questioning God, longing for the fulfillment of his promises. I wonder if you know those struggles as well. Yet you berate yourself for your unbelief. And yet, at the bottom of it, you know there's a mixture. There's a longing. There is that seed of faith that longs for communion with God. And you long to see His promises break through. Like we've been longing to see some rain come from the skies. Lord, I'm parched. I'm hungry. I'm starving. I see thy promises in my mind's eye, but the circumstances, I don't see them at all. There's just no rain. There's no fulfillment. There's no breakthrough. Oh, what contrary promises sometimes can fill the hearts of God's people. And they cry out even with the father of the demoniac with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now, notice how wisely God responds to Abraham here. How beautifully. God handles all this inner turmoil with just a stroke of masterful wisdom and compassion. Look at two things with me. First, the manner in which God responds. God does not say, Abram, you haven't heard my promises? How can you do this to me? This is the fourth time I gave you this promise, and you still won't believe me? I'm done with you, Abraham. No, no. God is kind and forbearing to a fragile, uncertain, restless servant. Nor does God say, Abraham, all you have to do is believe. Just believe. That's it. Nothing more to say, Abraham. I'm turning away from you until you believe. No, God's not cold. Our God is an amazingly understanding God. The God who understands Elijah under the juniper tree, who understands Asaph and his perplexities in Psalm 73, who understands the complaints of Israel in exile in Babylon, who understood Ezekiel's questions and objections and graciously helped him. This God who came in the flesh and understands our infirmities and knows our frames. This God delights to hear His people unbosom themselves, unburden themselves in submission and in sincerity before Him. He understands us. He knows our frame. He's not angry at all with Abraham. His manner of response is one of kindness and compassion. But then secondly, look at the matter, the content with which God responds. The word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, saying, "This shall not be thine heir," that is, Eliezer shall not be thine heir, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And God doesn't say, "I told you that before, Abraham." Now he repeats it. And now he does something else. He brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Boys and girls, God takes Abraham by the hand, as it were, outside. He says, "Come outside with me." Sometimes when you're depressed, that's what you need to do. You need to go outside. You need to look at nature. You need to look at the wonders of God's creation. And He says, "Look up to the heavens. Count the stars. So will your offspring be." Now, what is God doing here? Well, He's assuring Abraham of His own promises. He's letting His own promises trump Abraham's feelings and uncertainties and fears and depressions by reasserting these promises that focus on God Himself and letting these promises overwhelm Abraham. God's doing this, I think, in three ways. Let me give them to you. First, God is correcting Abraham's mind. He's correcting Abraham's mind by declaring His great promise. You see, Abraham had all these human calculations. God says, as it were, "I understand, Abraham. But Abraham, you've got to put aside your own way of thinking. Put aside those mathematical calculations about you being too old and Sarah being too old. And remember that I am the mathematician par excellence. And my mathematics are different than yours, Abraham. My numbers are different than yours, Abraham. I'm the God of impossibilities, Abraham. This is my word of promise. Sarah will have a son. Trust me, Abraham. With me, nothing is impossible." So God is, first of all, correcting Abram's mind. Secondly, He's persuading Abram's eye by showing His great creation. He uses creation to declare His own greatness. "Abram, you see the stars. You see what I've framed and brought into being out of nothing by the word of my sovereign power. I brought all these star systems, the Milky Way, the galaxy, the constellations, tens of thousands, millions of stars." And in ancient East, you could see, of course, there's no light at night from the city and so on, or minimal light. And the stars were just resplendent in the skies. Uncountable, innumerable. "Abram, look up! Look up! Count the stars! Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The God that made all that, Abraham? You don't think He can form a child in Sarah's womb? Isn't that remarkable how in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, we see it in Acts 4, for example, when God's people are under pressure, they begin to reflect on the fact that God is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. These aren't just simple theological statements. These are comforting comforting, encouraging realities. The God of the starry heavens, the God who made all those stars out of nothing, that God is about to speak, and every promise He's ever given you, dear believer, will be fulfilled in the twinkling of an eye. You see, God is saying to Abraham, your circumstances may seem to be mocking my promises, but Abraham, place your circumstances in the light of my mighty creating power. Weigh these two things, your impossible circumstances in the balance, your impossible circumstances and my mighty power, the God of the stars. And which is weightier, Abraham? He's persuading Abraham through eye gate. Martin Luther once wrote to Erasmus, the famous Dutch humanist, who, even though he vacillated with the Reformed faith, never did break with Rome. He said, your problem, Erasmus, is that your God is too small. You have a truncated God. You have lost sight of the greatness of God. And therefore you become obsessed with your own weaknesses. How will you cope? How will you stand? If you had a firmer grasp of who God is and how great God is, you would quickly stand with us in the work of the Reformation. Your God, Erasmus, is too small. Well, I need that advice today. And I think you do too. Too often we have small thoughts of God. We need to be recentered on God, refocused on the Godness of God, and the greatness of God, and the power of God, and the grace of God, and the glory of God. Maybe we need to go out more at night and look at the stars and count the greatness of God. But thirdly, finally, God is touching Abram's heart. He's not only persuading his eye and correcting his mind, He's touching Abram's heart by visualizing His great accommodation to Abram. You see, the stars are a visible symbol. God is saying, look at those stars, Abram. And He pronounces a promise. You see, by eye gate and through ear gate, God seeks to nourish and strengthen and confirm the faith of His faltering servant. Isn't that exactly what God does in the baptism and Lord's Supper? You hear the word, you see the reassuring signs. Someone even said, maybe it's stretching it a bit, but that God through the stars is sacramentalizing Abram's faith. You see, as we come to the table, our senses are all involved. And God is saying through everything at the table, see how much I love you. And that's what God is saying to Abraham. See how much I love you. Look at the stars. He paints a visual panorama for Abraham. John Calvin called this the doctrine of divine accommodation. God accommodating Himself to our low level of understanding. God coming down. God stooping, said Calvin, to such a low level that the smallest lamb can be nourished by Him. Now, Abram's heart is conquered. And we read this wonderful conclusion. And he believed. And he believed. With no child on the way, with an unpregnant wife, 100 years old, and he believed in the Lord. In the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. We'll look at that in our third thought, Abram's faith and God's imputation. Genesis 15 verse 6 is one of the most important texts in the entire Old Testament. It explains the essence of salvation through the doctrines of faith and imputation. Paul uses it as a template, as a pattern. In Galatians 3, and twice in Romans 4, to highlight that this is God's way through faith of justifying judgment-deserving sinners. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it. That is, the Lord reckoned it. He imputed it to him for righteousness. What a wonder this is. Abraham believed. Feeling tired, lonely, frightened, unhappy, depressed, Abraham believed. You know, when we get down and discouraged, we often think, now is the worst time to tell me to believe. Now is the most impossible time to believe. But you know, when you read the Bible, God delights to give faith to those who are down and needy and weak and feel useless and hopeless. What Satan does is he tells you, when you feel weak and useless and hopeless, you're not the kind of person God would ever want for a believer. There's no hope for you. Look at who you are. Sinful, discouraged, weak, unable. You're not the right person. God says, you're exactly the sort of person I'm looking for. I bring faith to the frightened, to the lonely, to the discouraged. But how? And how can we exercise it? And what is the exercise of faith? What does it really mean to believe the Lord, in the Lord? Well, it's interesting that the word for faith here in Hebrew has the same root as the word amen. Amen. It is certainly true. You see, we're brought to the heart of what faith is, or believing in God is, if we say this, namely, Abraham is here giving his amen to God. He's succumbing to the promises of God. He's surrendering, trusting in those promises. That's what faith is. Faith embraces God's word. It appropriates that word. It rests our entire lives upon God. It believes God and in God. And it rolls our lives over upon His Word and upon Himself. It leans with our whole weight upon God. I think about 5 or 10 years ago, I told you a story once of Thomas Chalmers, who visited a lady who was struggling. She was very serious-minded. She knew she needed to be saved, but she just couldn't understand what faith was, and she wrestled and wrestled, and Chalmers spent another hour visiting her, and there was no hope. She just kept saying, well, I can't do it myself. There's nothing to do. I just have to hope and wait. The Lord someday will give me faith. And that kind of fatalistic spirit overcame her. And Chalmers left very discouraged. And he went through her backyard over a little creek where there was a little bridge as he went to his home. And when he got to the bridge, he just had the feeling maybe she was still watching him from her window. So when he got to the bridge, he kind of looked at the bridge and he didn't go across it. Then he came close to it and he just touched it and he jumped back. And she was watching from the window indeed. She was alarmed. What's happening to Thomas Chalmers? Why doesn't he just walk across the bridge? And he just kept doing that. Didn't dare go across the bridge. Didn't dare do anything. Finally, she couldn't stand it. So she opened the door and she cried out to him, Lippenda, Lippenda, which means lean on the bridge and go across it. And he turned around and said, you, Lippenda, on Jesus Christ. And God used that to break her. To lean on Christ alone, you see. Surrender on Him. He's the bridge between God and us. And He brings us safe across and buries our sin in the depths of the ravine below. That's what faith is. Faith walks on the bridge. Faith throws its weight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith believes in the Lord and in His promises. Faith surrenders. Parents, you remember when you had little babies, or maybe now when you have grandchildren and you have them on the kitchen counter and you're washing their hair and you want to lean them back and rinse their hair, and after you've got the shampoo in, and the child resists, and the child begins to cry, and the child thinks she's going to fall and drown or something. And you reassure, no, I've got my hand under you to support you. It's going to be okay. Just lean back. It's okay. And finally the child gives up and leans back and trusts you and finds, yes, your hand is there. There was nothing to be worried about. Nothing to be worried about at all. Daddy or mommy supported. Well, that's what faith does. It just gives up the battle. It sees nothing in me. It sees everything in God. And it leans back and trusts Him and surrenders. Believes in Him. And discovers that faith is never, never put to shame. So God takes Abraham outside and he looks at the stars. He sees God's faithfulness in those stars. And the Lord counts it to Abraham for righteousness. That's the last thing our text says this morning. It is counted to him for righteousness. Now, some people have raised the objection, if Abraham believes only in one promise that he would have children, how could this be counted for righteousness? How could Paul use this in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 as a template for saving faith? It's one thing to believe in one promise. It's another thing to believe in Christ for salvation altogether. Well, the answer to that is actually quite simple. The text says he believed in the Lord. Yes, he believed in that promise. But God uses circumstances in our lives sometimes to persuade us, to win us over, to woo us. And when we believe in one promise, we believe in them all. Abraham actually here surrenders his entire life to God. He lives by faith. He walks by faith. He looks to God. He believes in the Lord through and through. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, the just, speaking of this history, the just shall live by faith. That's what happens here. Life, faith, justification. These three things merge together. By faith, Abraham is justified. God imputes it to him. That word impute that Paul makes so much of in Romans 4. What that means, congregation, is simply this. If I come to you tomorrow morning, or say I go to your bank account, and I come back later that day and say, I want to withdraw that $10,000 I put in. I changed my mind about you. The teller would say to me, sorry, you put it in so-and-so's account. You cannot take it out again. You gave it away. That's what God does. When a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for his whole salvation, trusts Him alone, surrenders, walks across the bridge, leans back, gives it all to God, believes in Christ alone as his righteousness before God, then God imputes, he puts salvation into our bank of faith and says, it's yours and I'll never take it back again. It's yours forever. I give it away to you. It's imputed to our account. And so that's the wonder of the gospel. Freely, graciously, for the sake of a suffering and an obedient Savior who obeyed the law for us, who paid the price of sin for us, for the sake of this precious Redeemer, the triune God, the God of the stars, the God who made the galaxies, that God has compassion upon poor, hell-deserving sinners, and He takes their hell upon His own Son, and He puts the righteousness of Himself upon those sinners in this ideal exchange, Jesus taking their place, and He imputes to their account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this text does not mean, it does not mean that because Abram believed as a work of merit, therefore, based on his merit of faith, God reckoned salvation to him or righteousness to him in Christ. No. This is a very short text. He believed in the Lord. He counted it to him for righteousness. It's like shorthand. But Paul interprets it for us. The new makes the Old Testament plain many times. And what Paul is saying here is simply this. It's not of works. That's what the opening verses of Romans 4 say. It's not of works. The faith is not a work. Faith is receiving, not working. Receiving what God has accomplished. And thank God that this is so. Imagine if our salvation depended upon our work of faith. Then our weak, feeble faith would be eclipsed again and again by our unbelief and by our disobedience. But the good news of the gospel is this. God comes and imputes graciously by faith which He Himself gives. Romans 3, Romans 4, for our salvation. Paul puts it this way in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 4. To us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we but believe on Him that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So this word imputed is an accounting word. It's credited. God credits it to our account. When we come and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, Christ imputes His own righteousness, and we receive it by faith. By faith. Now may I ask you in closing, do you have this faith? Are you trusting Christ's righteousness alone? Is His righteousness yours today? Oh, may God teach us all to roll our lives upon Christ and to see and to experience our faith strengthened as God strengthened here Abram's faith. Amen.